Lawrence Richards said this, "The sad fact is that history shows that God's people are in constant need of revival." And I think that that's a good statement. God's people are in constant need of revival. I don't mean the revival that you schedule every year. I'm not talking about that kind of revival. I prefer the name spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal, because I think that so much better explains what we're talking about. Now, why are we talking about revival or spiritual renewal? The reason is, in Nehemiah chapter 8, there is a mighty revival, a mighty spiritual renewal among the people of God. The wall of Jerusalem is finally finished. Within days of that, it is the time, the seventh month, the time for the festival of trumpets. And that was an important month for Israel, the seventh month, because it also contained the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which these people in Jerusalem didn't even know about because the Word of God had been neglected in their lives. They needed to be spiritually renewed. Richards also said, "Scripture still has the power to lift us out of any spiritual low." Explaining the background to Nehemiah chapter 8, one writer said this, "In the fall of 445 BC, Nehemiah finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Just 5 days later, the settlers in Judah came together to celebrate the Festival of Trumpets. During and after the festival, Ezra read the law, and as the people listened, they mourned and wept, for they realized they had not obeyed God's law." Folks, that's where any change begins in your life and in my life. It begins with reading the Word of God. It begins with understanding what is it that God requires of us. What is it that God wants to see in our lives? What is it that His Word says is important to us? That's where any change begins. That's where revival begins. That's where spiritual renewal begins. And perhaps that's one of the reasons I love chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, because it allows me to talk about my favorite topic, and that is the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. Well, the writer goes on to say, "They confessed their sins, studied God's Word to learn what He required, and obeyed what they learned. The book of the law of Moses transformed Jewish life and social behavior during Ezra's and Nehemiah's ministries in Judea. These events provide a dramatic reminder that God's Word is central to the lives of His people." I don't want you to forget that statement because it's so important. God's Word is central to the lives of His people. That wasn't just true in Nehemiah's day. That's true in our day. That's true for you. That's true for me. The Word of God is central to our lives. If we aren't reading the Word of God, if we aren't studying the Word of God, if we aren't being changed by the Word of God, then something's being truncated in our spiritual life. It's the Word that changes us. The Word changed these people. When we get into chapter 8 and you see how the people of God changed because of the Word of God, it's just an amazing thing. Well, the writer goes on to say, "God's Word provides the essential guide to life or death, and His promises proved true. God's Word was written in stone and was to be taught to children, worn on the hands and forehead, and written on the doorpost so that people would constantly be reminded of what God had said. God's instructions were to be read to the people every 7 years so that people would remember to fear God. Success depended on meditating on God's Word and following it. Obedience is far more important than giving a sacrifice." The writer concludes, "God's Word is perfect. It has the power to restore, make wise, and give joy. Godly individuals love God's word. It keeps them from sin and sheds light on their paths. God's word accomplishes its purpose and remains relevant forever. You know, why is it then that it seems so hard for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ to take the time in our lives to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God? And you know, our schedules all crowd in on us. I know you all have tough schedules. I know you have tough weeks. But if you don't take time for the Word of God, you're not going to grow in the deepest part of your life. You're not going to grow in the part of your life that makes a huge difference. You and I need the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. I've been reading every year as I harangue you about. I've been reading through the Bible from beginning to end. I've done that for as many years now as I can remember. I didn't always do it, just to confess. I didn't always do it, but now for as more years than I can remember, I've been reading from Genesis to Revelation every year. And I've enjoyed it. I can't say I've enjoyed every day. You know what I'm talking about? You get to chapters that are nothing but lists of names. That's not enjoyable. You know, I admit that. So I don't leave every day from my reading saying, wow, that was exhilarating, all those names. No, I don't do that. But I learn so much. And every year, something new pops out. It's really amazing to me how something I've read for so many years, I can read over it, and all of a sudden, it pops out at me. And that happened to me the other day when I was reading Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it for you in the New Living Translation. But it popped out at me. And maybe the reason it popped out at me is because it was my reading for 3 days ago. I read Deuteronomy 17 through 20. Well, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, is instructions from Moses to the people of Israel for the time when they would be in the land. So it was instruction for a future time. And Moses understood that there would come a time when the people of Israel would ask for a king because they want to be like all the nations around them. It wasn't good enough for them that God was their king. And he knew there'd come a time when they would demand a king. And so he prepares them in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. You will soon arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you will conquer it and settle there. Then you may begin to think, we ought to have a king like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure that you select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint, and then he gives bullet points for them about the kind of person they should look for as a king. You must appoint a fellow Israelite, not a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself, and he must never send his people to Egypt to buy horses there, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will lead him away from the Lord. Who did that happen to? Solomon. Solomon. How did he miss this? How did he miss this? And he must not accumulate vast amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. But listen to this next section. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy these laws on a scroll for himself in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep this copy of the law with him and read it daily as long as he lives. Moses' instructions to the people of God is that when they demand a king, this is the kind of person they listen to. And the thing that that king is to do is sit down with a Levitical priest and make a copy of the law in his own hand. He must always keep this copy of the law with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of this law. Now listen to the benefits to the king of doing this. Verse 20, this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. Isn't that an interesting statement? If the king will constantly read the law and take it to his heart, he won't become proud. He won't act as if he's above other people. It will also, Moses goes on, prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. This will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. I love that. It will prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. That's why you and I can't afford to ignore the Word of God. That's why you and I can't afford to not be regularly reading the Word of God, so that in the smallest ways in our lives, we can be reminded that we are to live for God. We are to be reminded that we are to have our hearts changed, our speech changed, our attitudes changed, our lives changed by the Word of God. Defection from the Word of God doesn't come in an instant. Defection in the Christian life comes as little by little by little we ignore the Word of God, and little by little by little we live, instead of according to the Word, we live according to our selfishness. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. One writer said, it was, and this is interesting to me, the writer is Henry Holley, H-A-L-L-E-Y. Maybe some of you have used Holley's handbook in your Bible study. It is a classic handbook. It was actually written in 1927. Listen to what he said in 1927. It was the finding, and no, I wasn't there to see him. I was born a few decades after that. It was the finding of the book of the law that brought Josiah's great reformation in 2 Kings chapter 22. It was Martin Luther's finding of a Bible that made the Protestant Reformation and brought religious liberty to our modern world. The weakness of present-day Protestantism. Now, that's why I wanted to tell you when he wrote this. He wrote this in 1927, because I still think it's true today. The weakness of present-day Protestantism is its neglect of the Bible, which it professes to follow. The great need of today's pulpit is simple expository preaching. Not only do we find many times we don't have simple expository preaching, but we don't even have pastors who are preaching their own sermons. It makes me sick. But every day in my email, and many times in snail mail, I get an offer from somebody who promises to provide me with everything I need for my sermon. They provide me with a text. They provide me with an outline. They will provide me with the very words of the sermon. So all I'd have to do is stand up here and read it to you. I can't believe that. I can't believe that there are actually people who use those things, that there are actually pastors who have no desire to study the Word for themselves, no desire to see what God has to say to them. They're just using other people's words. There's another thing. Modern day churches, unfortunately, my opinion, okay, you can disagree with me, it's okay. Modern day churches are too often nothing more than extensions of the Rotary or the Lions, because they're ignoring the heart of what they're supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be teaching the Word of God. They are supposed to be reaching out to people around them in the sphere of influence, both as individuals and as a church, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, the church is the only place that can happen. There are lots of places that can take care of other social needs, but only the church can reach out in evangelism. I'm not against meeting social needs. But sometimes you go into some churches and that's what they're all about. And they're not about the Word of God, and they're not about reaching out to the people around them. To me, they're nothing more than a service club. And as good as that is, it's not good enough for the people who name the name of Jesus Christ. It's not good enough. We are to be people of the Word of God. And we've forgotten, I'm afraid, many times, our unique role to teach the Word of God, see believers grow, and evangelize unbelievers. I don't know how many of you watch Last Man Standing. You know what I'm talking about, the TV show with Tim Allen? Fantastic show. Best show on TV, I think. Right, Frank? Frank and I are on the same page here. Especially last week, and that's what I'm going to talk about just for a minute. In last week's episode, they had Tim Allen's character's pastor as one of the central characters of the episode. And he's trying to get Tim to teach a Sunday school class. But the thing that I want to focus on is there's one scene, if you saw the show, if you didn't, great. Look it up in your, anyhow. There's one scene where the pastor says, I'm retiring from the ministry. Why would you want to do that? Why would you retire from the ministry? And the pastor's answer is this. And unfortunately, it's too true at too many churches and for too many pastors today. It's not true here at Del Rio Bible Church. I want to make that clear. But what he said was, I'm retiring because I'm so tired. I have this budget meeting, I have that meeting, I have the other meeting. I'm so tired of running here and there and doing all these things when the thing I really love to do is to preach the Word of God. And I don't get to do that. That's the last thing on my list of things to do. So he said, I'm just going to get out, just going to stop. I got to tell you, that's the marvelous thing about Del Rio Bible Church. They actually take seriously the Word of God here at DRBC. And I get the opportunity to study the Word of God. I get the opportunity to spend a lot of time getting ready. It may not seem that way to you on Sunday morning sometimes, but I do get that privilege. I do get that privilege. But that's the way it is in many churches. Pastors running here and there. You know, that somehow those churches never realized the truth of what Paul said in Ephesians 4:11 and following, that it's the pastor's job, the pastor teacher's job, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Many churches have it backwards. They say, we hire pastors to do the work of the ministry. No, that's not what Paul said. We hire pastors to train us to do the work of the ministry. Well, I don't mean to be getting off on a rant, but it's important to teach the Word of God. It's important to have time to study the Word of God. Oswald Chambers said this, the Bible does not thrill, the Bible nourishes. Give time to the reading of the Bible, and the recreating effect is as real as that of fresh air physically. Another writer, Warren Myers, said this, every person in the world has 24 hours a day. The rich have no more, the poor have no less. Generally, these 24 hours are hours to use at our discretion, and we make time for the things we most want to do or think that are the most important. We do them by choice and not because someone forces us. That is, you and I always make time. We make time for the things we want to do, right? Now, I know there's a lot of things you have to do. I realize that. But apart from what you and I have to do, there's free time. What we do with that is our choice, and we make choices for that time. The writer said, the question that continually prods me is, how much do I want to go deeper into God's Word and in knowing Him intimately? And what am I willing to give up in order to do it? Let me ask you that and ask myself that. How deep would you like to go in the Word of God? How intimately would you like to know God? And are you willing to do what it takes? Are you willing to give it the time? We all make choices for what we do with our time. Well, all that's by way of introduction to Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, so let's look at the first couple of verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The chapter outlines this way, at least I chose to outline it this way. It outlines what happened on day one of the seventh month from verses 1 to 12. It outlines what happened on day two of the seventh month, verses 13 to 17. And then it outlines day after day of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 18. That's kind of how the natural order of chapter 8. Now, the sequence of chapter 8, as far as the Word of God making a difference in people's lives, is a little bit different. We see three things about the reaction of the people to the Word of God. Number one, there is an intellectual response to the Word of God. And folks, it always has to start there. It always has to start there. There has to be something in our intellect that responds to the Word of God. And so there is the intellectual response, and we see that early in the chapter. Then there's the emotional response. When people really take God's Word seriously, when people really begin to understand what God is saying, they suddenly see themselves in true light. They suddenly see their sin. They suddenly see how they've ignored God. They suddenly see how they've gotten away from God. And for many, it causes grief. It causes grief. So there's the intellectual response, which is followed by the emotional response. And then lastly, is followed by the volitional response. What is that? That is, you and I make a decision that we're going to change. With God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as He applies the Word of God to us, we're going to be different. We're going to change. So there, it begins with the intellectual response. We see this in chapter 8. It moves to the emotional response. And then it moves to the volitional response. We make a decision about the Word of God. The Word of God in chapter 8 had a profound effect upon the people of Israel. The Word of God had a profound effect upon the people of Israel. It's the story of chapter 8. We see the Word of God being read. We see it being explained. We see it being made clear as Ezra and the Levites gave the meaning of the Word of God. Now, one more thing. The Word of God is reflective of what is called a suzerainty vassal treaty. Now, that's not important to know that. It seems that they have found, historians, archaeologists have found a treaty that was common, for instance, in the day of Moses, called the suzerainty vassal treaty. It was common in the ancient Near East. The treaty was regularly ratified. And basically, what we see happening here in chapter 8 is the people are ratifying their treaty with God. God is their suzerain. God is their king. They are the vassals. They serve him. And they are renewing their treaty with God. That's the form of many of the covenants It's the form of the law of Moses. And so basically, this historically and culturally follows a suzerainty vassal treaty of that day. There would be the reading of the covenant. We see that in chapter 8. There would be the confession of their failure. We'll see it a little in chapter 8, more greatly in chapter 9. And then there would be the promise of future obedience, and that's chapter 10. So that's kind of how the chapter goes together. It is the seventh month in the Israelite calendar. That would have been September, October time frame. About a week after the wall was completed, Nehemiah tells us in chapter 6 and verse 15 that the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So chapter 8 occurs a week or so after the wall was completed. The Israelites had settled in their towns. Remember, they had come into the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of building the wall. Well, the wall is now built. The gates are now there. The doors are in place. So they are now living in their towns. And they assembled as one man. The idea there is unity. They were a unified people. They were unified people, and they gathered together. You see, what happened is they had almost 2 months of nonstop work, exhausting work, building the wall. So chapter 8 and verse 1 is what? Party time. Party time. It's time to celebrate. It's time to celebrate what God has accomplished through His people. And so that's what chapter 8 is all about. It's time to celebrate. And so they come together, united with each other. They come together in the square before the water gate. Then we're introduced in the book of Nehemiah to Ezra. Now, Ezra was a priest who earlier, priest and a scribe, who earlier had led a return, an earlier return to Nehemiah's return of the people of God. And he was a teacher of the Word of God. He had devoted himself to the study of Word of God. He had devoted himself to living out the law of God and to teaching what the Word of God said. One writer said of Ezra, the most effective leaders in the Bible likely had little awareness of the impact their lives had on others. They were too busy obeying God to keep track of their successes. I like that. They were too busy obeying God to keep track of their successes. Ezra fits that description. He was given a letter from Artaxerxes instructing him to carry out a program of religious education. As part of his prestigious assignment, Ezra pioneered the last spiritual awakening in the Old Testament. Ezra's accomplishments can be attributed to diligent obedience to God's word. He studied it seriously and applied it faithfully. Ezra affirms for us that personal achievement should be secondary to a personal commitment to live for God. I think that's a great statement. Personal achievement should be secondary to a personal commitment to live for God. Your growing relationship with God is always more profitable for you and your family. You're not going to like this. Now listen carefully, okay? Your growing relationship with God is always more profitable for you and your family than any pay raise, any promotion, or position in social standing. I'm not sure we believe that. I'm not sure we believe that, that our growing relationship with God is more profitable than a pay raise, a promotion, or a position in society. The writer then asks, what does your lifestyle reveal about your priorities? What changes could you incorporate beginning today to guard your time alone with God? can I ask you to do something? I'm not going to take time. But I'd ask you to think about something. You have a sermon outline. It's this gorgeous orange color. You have a sermon outline in your bulletin. Would you write that question down? What changes could you incorporate? What changes could I incorporate beginning today to guard your time alone with God? Take some time this week to answer that question. The writer then, not surprisingly, concludes this way: our greatest accomplishment is a growing relationship with God. Well, Ezra was a teacher of the Word of God. He was well-versed in the Word of God. He read and he taught the Law of Moses. Throughout this book, we will read here about the book of the Law of Moses. Basically, that's talking about what books of the Bible? The first five books of the Bible, called what? Who knows what else they are called? The Pentateuch. Penta for five. The Pentateuch. That's what it's talking about here. They were bringing out and reading and explaining the book of the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Nehemiah read and taught the Pentateuch. He had returned to Jerusalem, as we read a moment ago, by permission of Artaxerxes, 14 years earlier. His passion and the reason he was in Jerusalem is because he was to teach the Word of God, God's law. Now, we might ask ourselves, if he was there to teach God's law and he has been there all of this time before Nehemiah, why is it just now taking? I can't answer that. Apparently, the people of God were not prepared. Maybe it's because they didn't have the security of their own city. The security that was accomplished through Nehemiah's work building the wall around Jerusalem. Maybe it was because of that. But all of a sudden, now that the wall is built, now that there is security, now that it's possible to worship God once again without fear of the people of the land, maybe that was the thing that sparked these people. And his teaching really makes a difference. Jews were spiritually adrift, as they had been so often in their history. They were spiritually adrift, as they had been so often in their history. So Nehemiah taught them. Verse 2, we read, so on the first day of the seventh month. Now, by the way, that was the Feast of Trumpets in Israel's calendar. The Feast of Trumpets. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak to noon. Now think about this, folks. I get feedback if I go longer than about 35 or 40 minutes. It's okay. I try to keep under that. I try to respect your time. Try to get you out of here on time. We don't always do that, but we try to. But if I go longer than 35 or 40 minutes, whoa. Think about what went on here. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square. Daybreak would have been what, about what time? 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock till noon. So we're talking about almost 6 hours of reading the Word of God to these people. Now you're going to see in just a moment that apparently Ezra would read a section of Scripture, then he would stop, and the Levites would go throughout the crowd and answer people's questions and explain the text that had just been read. But they're doing this for like 6 hours. So I hope you're here for the long haul today. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They listened intentively. The word of God was lifted up. The word of God was read. It was, more importantly, it was explained. And the people responded to the word of God intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. Verse 4 tells us Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana. You know, those are hard enough to say when you don't have a wonky voice. Zechariah and Meshullam. In other words, there were 13 men who stood with him on the platform, 6 on his right, 7 on his left. And by the way, platform is the correct translation. King James called it a pulpit. That's kind of interesting. That shows the bias of the translators. They called it a pulpit. The New American Standard translation called it a podium, which is closer to what it was. The NIV is right in calling it a platform. So he stood in a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him were these 13 people. Verse 5 tells us that Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands. And by the way, did you hear that? They lifted their hands in the Old Testament. I thought that was just the charismatics who started that. No, just kidding. Lifting your hands is all right. Okay. Tim, is it Tim Hawkins? Just go to YouTube and type Raising Hands Tim Hawkins. You will love it. You will love it. Anyhow, they raised their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, verse 5, the response of the people, they stood up, lifted their hands, responded by Amen, Amen. They bowed down and worshiped God, and they wept and they mourned. Nehemiah opened the book, praised the Lord, the great God. They didn't just read the word of God, however, verses 7 and 8 tells us. They read and explained the text. That's what we are supposed to be doing when we teach the word of God, is explaining the text. Because as I'm going to show you next week, we have to bridge lots of gaps. We have a cultural gap from the culture of the day of the book that we're studying to the culture of our day. How do we bridge that cultural gap? That's part of explaining the text. There's a geographical gap. There is a language gap. The Bible was written in Hebrew with a little Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is written in Greek with a smattering of Aramaic. Even at this time, most of the people of Israel spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Part of their explanation of the Levites and of Ezra was to explain, to translate from Hebrew to Aramaic. So we have a language gap, a cultural gap, a geographical gap. How do we bridge those? How do we bridge those? Next week, I'm going to share with you principles I've shared before. A lot of you are new, so I'd like to share with you. I'd like to share them with you. Principles of how to interpret the Word of God and keep out of exegetical jail. Okay, exegesis means to lead out the meaning of the text. So many times today, teaching is inserting a meaning to the text rather than leading out the meaning of the text. Next week, we'll look at some principles. The Levites, and then he names them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. There could have been somewhere upwards of 30 to 50,000 people who were there, according to chapter 7. The procedure that they used is not fully explained, as I say, Ezra probably taught that took a time for the Levites to go through the crowd and explain. Making it clear, that means to make it distinct, to interpret it. It could mean also to translate from Hebrew to Aramaic and giving the meaning. That is, they would explain it. They translated the text. They explained the text so that the people of God could understand the text. Now, next week, we'll get into these principles. We'll finish the rest of chapter 8. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, it is so easy for us to get busy. It is so easy for us to let the requirements of life overwhelm us so that we don't put you first. We don't put your word first. And then we wonder why, Lord, when we get into a crisis, we have no fuel to help us. We wonder, Lord, why we feel distant from you. Help us to realize, Lord, that our time with you is more precious than anything else. Our time with you and your word is more beneficial than anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.